People said,
Amen. Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. For the context, we're going to back up all the way to verse 1 of Galatians 3. And we'll read through verse 14. The sermon will focus primarily on verses 10 through 14. Congregation, hear the word of the living God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Strengthen now your servants, O Lord, whether those who hear or the one who speaks, that by your enabling grace and the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, we might be roused, O Lord, to hear your word, to delight in our Savior and the grand provision that you have made, O Lord, for our redemption. How we praise you for Christ, O Lord. There's no hope outside of him. And we thank you from the depths of our being that you have opened our eyes, that we might see the wonderful Savior, and that now we might see wonderful things out of your law. Help us, our God, that we might rightly discern this portion of your word, and that in doing so, Lord, you would be glorified in the midst of your people, that your people might be strengthened and built up in the faith. Oh Lord, we are dependent utterly upon your Spirit now. Grant him to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. In our Reformed Missions and Evangelism class at Greenville Seminary, of course, way back in the day, this was one of the first times, if not the first time, that Dr. Curto had ever taught the class, and he told a story in the midst of that class on missions from his time in Uganda. Now, he was ministering, of course, in a remote village, and there are quite a few of those in the territory in which he was, and one of the neighboring villages had a witch doctor, and this witch doctor was well known for liking to cast spells and do all sorts of mischief with regard to other people, and the villages around them, in particular that village in which he dwelt, was utterly terrified of this witch doctor. Well, the witch doctor one day found out that Dr. Curto was coming into the village in order to hold a worship service and proclaim the gospel. And of course, he sent his minions to confront Dr. Curto, and Dr. Curto was told, if you come and you preach the gospel in this place, I will put a curse on you and you will be dead by the morning. Well, he was not particularly terrified. If you've met Dr. Curto, you would know that's not really his style anyway. But in the gospel, he had no fear of such nonsense or superstition. And so, of course, he proceeded to preach the gospel with power. There were people converted. And, of course, he woke up the next morning in the peace of his bed quite well. Well, all of this, of course, is an illustration of a witch doctor pronouncing curses upon a minister of the gospel in the hopes that it would dissuade him from preaching Christ. Now, that's not exactly a curse that any of us is going to be particularly concerned with. If you received an email from some source that you didn't know and it was entitled even with your name and had some of your personal information, you might be disturbed, rightly. But if the message content was, I've pronounced a curse on you and you are going to have some bad thing befall you in your life, it's not going to give you a whole lot of pause. Why? Because you know that your life is lived under the sovereign hand of God, and not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Father in heaven. And while we may not fear man's ability to put curses on us, there is one under whose curse we have all fallen, and one who we very much ought to fear, because in our nature, we are bound under this curse and have no ability in the flesh to escape it. And of course, you know I'm talking about the curse of the law. Tonight, from this text in Galatians chapter 3, we want to look at three things, the curse of the law, and asking the question specifically, what is the curse of the law? That doesn't sound right on the surface, does it? You know, the law is holy, just, and good. What do you mean, the curse of the law? In what sense can Paul say the law is a curse? Secondly, if we're under that curse, then how do we escape from under that curse? And then finally, the results of having escaped from the curse, Christ's curse bearing for us. So the curse of the law, escape from the curse, and then the blessed result of having escaped in Christ from that curse. So what is this language that we find here in Galatians 3 about the curse of the law? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, again, we have this problem because we compare Scripture with Scripture and we can become quickly puzzled. Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. That sounds very far away from the law being a curse. So in what sense, then, is Paul saying the law is a curse? Well, the blessed man, we know, delights in the law and at the very same time by nature is under its curse. But the clarification that we need to see is that the Scripture speaks in different ways about the law. And we won't go into the technicalities of the threefold use of the law here, though we could. But what we want to highlight here is that Paul is speaking here in what we might call, with the Westminster Confession, the law as a covenant of works. Now, how do you unpack that? In what sense is the law a curse, was our first question. And of course, the corresponding question is, what does it mean that the law is a covenant of works? Well, we saw it from that quotation in Deuteronomy, that all are bound under the law and they are to obey it personally, that is, themselves, perfectly, that is, at every point in thought, word, or deed, and, as if that wasn't enough, you don't just do that for a day or a month or for most of your life, you do that perpetually your whole life. And so there is an absolute obedience that the law requires of us. You think back to the garden. Adam and Eve were given a covenant of works. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree, lest you die. Dying, you will die. And of course, spiritually, they died, and physically, they eventually died. But the effect of their disobedience was to bind all of mankind under the law as a curse. And so, every man, woman, boy, and girl, by nature, are bound under the curse, under the law, as a covenant of works. And that covenant screams at every single one of us by nature, do this and live. Now, you see the problem. If that is the demand of the law, or we might say with Paul, the curse of the law, then how do we avoid despair? Is there any hope for mankind being bound under that kind of a curse? Man under the law as a curse and as a covenant of works cannot delight in the law. Paul makes that abundantly clear in passages like Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. The natural man cannot please God. He cannot say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. No, he's under the law, and it is to him a curse. Now, what's the effect of being under the curse? What happens if you die under that curse? Well, that means you are under the ultimate judgment of God, not only then, but for all eternity. And so the stakes are high. All of us are born under this curse, under the law as a covenant of works. None of us can personally and perfectly and perpetually obey the law. So what hope do we have? And Paul would say much in every way. Well, we look at the second thing then. How do we escape from the curse of the law? How do we get out from under this curse? Well, verse 13 is emphatic in its beginning, and the New King James reflects this in placing the name of Christ in the front position of the sentence. In Greek, all the other sentences have conjunctions that join one sentence to the next or one phrase to the next, but verse 13 is very abrupt. It's not now Christ or and Christ or but Christ, it's just Christ. And that stands out in Greek. Christ. What has he done? He's redeemed us. And what does it mean that Christ has redeemed us? Well, beloved, the redeeming work that Christ has accomplished for us is to set us free by the payment of a price. And just take a moment to let that sink in. What's the price? What price could possibly be paid that would set us free from the law as a covenant of works, from the law as a curse? And it is only the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that could ever accomplish such a thing. Christ redeemed us. And then he joins the next phrase, from the curse of the law. So we've said this great burden, being under the law as a curse, as a covenant of works, we cannot do it. We have no hope of ever accomplishing it, no hope of ever coming into God's favor on the basis of attempting to keep the law. And so Christ must redeem us from the curse of the law. What is that curse? The just punishment that is due to us for our sin. The righteous requirement of all that are bound to the law as that covenant of works. But the language of setting free. He redeems us with his precious blood. He sets us free. And the rest of the Epistle of Galatians actually talks about what it is to be set free. In chapter 4, we see we're set free as the sons and daughters of God in adoption. In chapter 5, we see we're set at liberty, true Christian liberty, not for license, but to love the Lord and to serve one another in the love of the gospel. But we see a number of things throughout Scripture that fill out this understanding that we're set free from the curse of the law. We're set free from its condemning power. We're set free from the conditions of the law. We've already talked about those three P's there. Those are no longer binding as we have been redeemed and set free from the law as a curse. We're set free from the delusion that we might actually be able to meet the requirements of the law as a covenant of works. We're set free, furthermore, from the fear of punishment that is associated with the law as a covenant of works. You may remember in the Pilgrim's Progress how Christian finds himself with some very bad advice from Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells him to go to the city called Legality. And what Christian doesn't know when he receives the counsel to go and visit Mr. Legality is that he will have to march up this incredible hill because, well, Mr. Legality lives up there at the top of the hill. And as he makes his climb, starts to rain down upon him all kinds of things. He can't get there. He can't climb that mountain. And what Bunyan's trying to illustrate there is it is impossible to climb Mount Sinai. You cannot climb your way to God by your works. Now, how many people in our day and age believe this? This is their worldview. I will do my best and be as moral as I can be and try my hardest, and the Lord will accept it because I'm sincere. Is that what the scripture says here? You try this. The standard is not your sincerity. The standard is the law of God and perfect obedience to that law in thought, word, and in deed. It is utterly impossible for a mere man, woman, boy, or girl, but we are set free from the fear of punishment, illustrated so well by Bunyan, associated with the law as a covenant of works or as a curse. And then finally, we're set free from the law. Why? In order that we might rest in Christ. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus says, will give you rest. There's no rest for man under the law as a covenant of works. Augustine said it. Man's heart is restless, restless until he finds his rest in thee. And that's the plight of mankind. There is no rest for them because the curse of the law is upon them. They are underneath it. They will suffer eternally under it unless they are set free to the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. But how are we set free? How does Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? And we're told right here in the next phrase, by becoming a curse for us. Christ became a curse. We read Deuteronomy 21:23. It's picked back up in our text. But the question is, how did Christ become a curse? Now, Paul tells us more explicitly the dynamic that's in play here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the tree upon which the criminal was hanged was public proof that that individual was cursed of God. Now think about that, children, with respect to the cross. What does the cross preach? Oh yes, the grace of God. Oh yes, the love of Jesus Christ. But first it preaches the curse. Look at that one hanging on that tree. What kind of a tree is that? It's no ordinary tree. It is the executioner's tree. It is the cross. And the one who hangs on that cross, God said, is cursed. And this one was cursed above any other human that ever hung from a tree. Because he was not only bearing his own iniquity, of which, of course, he had none. He was bearing the iniquities of all of his people from all time. He was forsaken by God as he hanged on that tree. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see the curse. You see the curse. The one who lived in the splendor of majesty, in the beauty of holiness, in the glory of inter-Trinitarian fellowship, is hanged from a tree, cursed of God. Christ on the cross was under the just condemnation of his Father, under the law. He bore the curse. He became a curse for us, which leads us to immeasurable comfort. That little phrase, for us. Paul would personalize it in Galatians 2:20, Christ who loved me and who gave himself for me. Here it's more broad because he's talking about the scope of the work of redemption. He's talking about Christ becoming a curse for all of his people in the place of all of his people. And this construction in the Greek, this for us, speaks of substitution. And of course, this is the great exchange, isn't it? The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The sinless for the sinful. The blessed for the cursed. Christ Jesus received the curse which we deserved, that we were under, in order that we might receive the blessing of God in him. He is cursed because he bears my sin. I am declared righteous because I have credit for his perfect obedience. Shouldn't you remember? Personal, perfect, perpetual. I have to do it. It has to be done all the time. And it has to be perfect, yes. The three P's. Christ did this in our place. But the curse of verse 13 is clear. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But this language of cursing, verse 13, negates the curse of verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. One author says Paul was working here with the idea of an exchange curse by which the sin, guilt, and hell of lost men and women are placed upon Christ, while his righteousness and blessing and merit are imputed or credited to those in whose place he stands. In my place, we sing, condemned, he stood. This is the comfort of the gospel. When therefore Paul speaks of Christ as having borne the curse of the law, he speaks of our removal from the legal plight into which we were fallen through our failure to keep the law of God. And I would add, in our connection with Adam in his fall. And this is the only way, isn't it, to understand how the curse could rightly rest upon Christ and not his people. Machen put it this way, the only way in which a curse could rightly rest upon a sinless one is that he was the substitute in bearing that curse for those upon whom it did rightly rest. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord every day. And we need to pray, oh Lord, that curse rightly rested on me. It was not a mistake. I deserve that curse and the judgment that comes with it. I fully deserve it. But for Christ, who stood in my place, upon whom that curse rightly rested as he substituted himself for those who were worthy of the wrath of God. We need to take this to heart. Timothy George wrote very movingly, "For this reason, the doctrine of atonement can never be merely a matter of cool theologizing." You know, how much in Reformed faith do we do this? Right? We take the components of the doctrine of the atonement, the redemptive work of Christ, and we love to talk about it. We love to theologize. We love to read books. And all those things are good. But listen, it can never be a matter merely of cool theologizing. And listen again to the language. "For us, the Son of God became a curse. For us, he shed his precious blood. For us, he who from all eternity knew only the intimacy of the Father's bosom came to stand in that relation with God, which is normally the result of sin, estranged from God, and the object of his wrath. All of this for us." Beloved, let us never think of the cross and the accomplished work of redemption there without personalizing it, without saying, "Lord, you did that for me. This was your love made abundant to me, poor, wretched, miserable, hell-deserving me." And if you're apart from Christ here this evening, this is you, miserable wretch. It's not an insult. It's reality. This is the Word of God, and you are under it. And if you cannot obey perfectly and personally and perpetually yourself, then you will fall under that curse and remain under it for all eternity. But blessed be God, those two little words, "for us." Christ in the place of wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And children, don't think for one moment that as glorious as the covenant promises are toward you, and they are glorious, do not think for a second that you will be out from under the curse of the law apart from trusting in Christ. The whole point of your baptism is to put on display the glory and the beauty of the grace of God in Christ by the Spirit. And so you may be baptized, you are in the covenant. And that is a glorious privilege indeed. But if you do not lay hold of those things which are pictured to you in your baptism, then woe unto you. Similarly, if we profess the faith with our mouth, and yet God is far from our thoughts and from our heart, then it's the same reality. We can play act all we want. But unless we are in Christ, unless He has substituted for us, shed His blood for us, then we are hopeless beyond repair. Praise be to God that He has set forth just such a Savior for us. And now quickly, the result of Christ's curse-bearing for us. And we see this in verse 14. The language gives it away that, or you could say so that, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's blessing number one. And blessing number two, the second part, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, what is the blessing of Abraham? That's why we read the context in chapter 3. We could have gone back and read chapter 2 in the middle of the chapter, that grand declaration that man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith. Paul is all about justification in this great book of Galatians, and that is this first blessing that comes to us in Christ as He's substituted for us, as He's become a curse for us, as that great exchange has been made where we receive His righteousness and He bears all of our sins. We are justified through faith in Him. This is the blessing of Abraham. But then the second clause there in terms of the result of Christ's curse bearing is that the promise of the Spirit might come to us by faith. And you remember back in verses 1 through 5 how Paul drives this point home to the foolish Galatians. Now, what had they done? Well, they had begun by grace according to the promises of God, but what had they devolved into? Oh, they thought now the continued blessings of God would come to them by works. And they had negated the critical role of the Spirit. Christ has become a curse for us. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of God, and then what? Children, what happens then? He sends the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells the church and indwells the believer. It is the power of God within us so that we would be sanctified by that same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so look at these glorious blessings that come to us as we lay hold of what Christ Jesus has done for us in our place. Justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God for nothing that we have done or could ever do, but only for the sweet grace of our God, and then the Spirit that animates us in order that we might love the law. Isn't that interesting? We start out with this conundrum. Well, the law is holy, just, and good, but wait, it's a curse. Christ bore the curse, and what's one of the effects? Oh, the Spirit is poured out into our hearts so that we say what? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. We are acquitted before the bar of God's justice. The curse has been removed and placed upon Christ. We've been set free, and part of that freedom is not, Romans 6, let's sin all the more that grace may increase. No, may it never be. But Paul here says the Spirit is poured out, and he is the agent of sanctification, of your growth in grace, of being made more like Jesus Christ. And so we praise the Lord. We are, of all people, privileged. It's glorious. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I that we should be robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we should be covered with the shed blood of Jesus, that Jesus should be made a curse in our place? Who are we? And this just highlights the sovereignty of grace and the glory of grace, the fact that it is all of grace. Our justification is all of grace, and so is our sanctification. It is by the Spirit from beginning to end. And so, beloved, as Paul is going to go on to say in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, forsake the works of the flesh, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the what? The law of Christ. In love, serve one another. May the Lord bless us in all of these ways and make us to see the glory and beauty of Christ as the fuel that drives both our heart's worship of Him and our heart's obedience to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for Christ. Oh, how you have loved us with everlasting love. How our Savior has interposed his precious blood. How our Savior has been made a curse for us, has borne our sins in his body on the tree, has been made sin for us. We shudder to think that on that day 2,000 years ago, that as he hung on the cross, he was pronounced the greatest sinner that ever was. And for all of it, He is the sinless Son of God. Oh Lord, we praise You for such amazing grace. We marvel at Your wisdom in the plan of redemption. We thank You, Lord, for stooping low and condescending to take us out from under the curse and to set us free in the liberty of the sons and daughters of the King. Lord, we pray that having been redeemed, purchased for You, that we would acknowledge humbly and freely that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And we pray the result would be that we would glorify You in everything that we think, in everything that we say, and in everything that we do. Lord, give us a love for that which pleases You. Give us a desire to live every day, not for self, but for the praise of Your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.